the mailbox. But certain things in life do require a response out of us. True? I mean, if your car tires start going flat, you've got to respond. If your doctor says you have high cholesterol, you better respond. If the warning sirens go off, if you get a letter from Selective Service that says you've been selected for the draft, I mean, you got to respond. Well, you don't have to. But if you choose not to, then things are not going to go very well for you. When you can't just continue on business as usual when some things happen. Well, the same is true when we read the pages of Scripture. God is communicating with us, and we must respond to that simply because of who God is. Now, certain things, that's very clear to us. When God says, thou shalt not murder, or when he says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, or you should forgive others as I have forgiven you. I think we recognize that. There's no question, yes, I must respond. I know how I must respond. I can't ignore that. But I think it's a little bit different for most of us when we read narrative portions of Scripture where God is relaying certain things that have happened in the history of mankind, and it's a story, and he's telling us certain historical facts. I think we kind of tend to look at those and say, well, that's interesting. You know, we kind of slip into the mode of like we're reading a history text about the Peloponnesian War or when the pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock or something. And we just say, I'll just kind of store that little piece of information away. And I might, you know, might be an interesting fact at a party or something that I could bring up. But if we really think about it, we can't do that with the Scriptures. The Scripture is not just some history book where God has compiled together some interesting little tidbits of information throughout the history of mankind. God has carefully chosen out of all of the events of mankind, those where he himself has intervened and interacted with mankind. And he's shown us in the narrative portions of Scripture what he wants us to know. And none of that can be ignored. We must respond to that. Well, especially the case when we're in the Gospels, when we're reading of the life of his son whom he sent into the world. And Mark is one of those Gospels that we've been studying through. And we come to Mark 15 and we not only have God's record of the life of his son who he sent into the world, but in Mark 15 we have the most important event in the life of his son whom he sent into the world. That is his death, followed by his burial, and then followed by his resurrection. And so as we come to Mark 15 this morning, we can't have this kind of sense of, oh, wow, that's interesting truths, that interesting facts that have happened. They call out for us to respond in a very specific way. The key events that happen here aren't just for those in that day. They intersect with the lives of every one of us. Every, not just that are here, but everyone in the whole world of all time intersects with these truths that Mark is relaying to us through the Holy Spirit's inspiration. And they're describing the actual death of Jesus. And Mark here gives us four events that happened just surrounding his death that we can't ignore, that we must respond to. And as a matter of fact, as we get to the end of our text today, Mark will show us how we are to respond. Look at the text with me, Mark chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one there in the chair in front of you in the rack. Grab one. You need to follow along as we look at this today. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. Obviously, Jesus, if you look back in Mark 15, has been arrested, tried, condemned, handed over to the soldiers to be mocked, and now the soldiers are leading him out to where they will crucify him. Verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which translated, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, before we look at these four events that Mark records surrounding Jesus' death itself, let me point you back to verse 29 to 32 as something we didn't get to cover last week. And that is the mockery that Jesus endured on the cross itself, which, though it was shamefully cruel, those who were mocking him, it was also ironically true. I want you to first notice who this mocking comes from. Look at the text, verse 29. It comes from those who were passing by. Okay? Verse 31, it comes from the chief priests and the scribes, the upper crust of religious and Jewish society. Even at the end of verse 32, it comes from those who were being crucified with him. Luke tells us it also comes from the soldiers. They joined in the mockery of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. We've already seen Jesus be mocked over and over again prior to him coming to the cross, and this just continues as he is on the cross. All around him, there is nothing. The only voices he hears, perhaps besides the fellow thieves on his right and left screaming out in agony on the cross, are mocking, taunting. It's all directed towards him. Snide remarks. There's no one with an encouraging word. There's no one with a comforting word for him. No one stands up to defend his innocence. It's sad, really, that no one stood to stand on Jesus' side or to encourage him at this time. But like the crucifixion itself, this whole scene was just as God intended it. It only furthers the picture of what the wrath of God looks like when it is poured out. Absolute rejection, absolute derision all around. That's what the wrath of God looks like. Scripture tells us that those who reject God will endure for all eternity not only excruciating physical torment of being in a burning pit with a body that cannot be consumed. For an eternity, you're being burned alive and you never get burned up. Not only is there that physical torment, but hell is also described in Daniel 12:2 as shame and everlasting contempt. Those who reject God in this life are said to be cast into outer darkness, where there is no one else, you are all alone, and the only presence that you might feel, that you do feel, is the presence of God himself. for he is everywhere. Only in that place, the presence you feel is scorn and derision from God, whom you know you have scorned and rejected. And you feel that weight of it for all eternity. And honestly, what Jesus is experiencing, though, that, I mean, that's almost unimaginable for us to consider, this is a miniature of what Jesus is experiencing on the cross, where everyone in the physical realm around him, nothing is coming. He is, as it were, all alone in this crowd, and everyone is mocking and scorning him. These are the only voices he hears. What's so interesting, though, is that though all of this scorn was happening to Jesus, and it was intended to heap shame on him, it's ironically true everything they said about him. And look at verse 29. Those who were passing by, again, the cross was set on a common thoroughfare into Jerusalem. There's maybe even up close to a million people cramming into Jerusalem for the Passover weekend. And those who were passing by were wagging their heads at Jesus hanging on the cross, saying they knew who he was. They knew what he was about. They even know to mock him in a particular way. Ha! You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, that's not exactly what Jesus said. He said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it. I will bring it back in 3 days. They're mocking and saying, so save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're so strong. They are accusing him of being a boastful liar. You said you were going to destroy the temple. You're not. You can't even save yourself. But what was actually happening? They spoke better than they knew. For Jesus was, in fact, his body, the temple that he spoke of when he said that, was being destroyed. And in 3 days, he would come back from where the cross sent him, the grave. They said, you're a boastful liar, when in fact, what he said about himself was actually being accomplished right there before their eyes. So in 3 days, their taunts are just going to fall flat to the ground and sound hollow. We see the same thing in verse 31. The chief priests here with the scribes are whispering their derision of Jesus to themselves. He saves others. He cannot save himself. They're accusing him of being powerless. Yeah, you healed others all right, Jesus. I mean, we can't deny that. You have some power, but you can't get yourself down from that cross. There's a limit to your power. And they meant it as a mockery, but in fact, what they said was true. He could not come off that cross. Not because he didn't have the physical strength or the divine ability. I mean, this is Jesus who has walked on water. He has calmed the storm with the word. He has turned water into wine. Various other miracles that we've seen in the Gospel of Mark. It's not that he physically or because of his divine ability could not. It's because of his moral will, which was determined to fulfill his obedience to the Father who sent him to die on that cross. And so when they said, you cannot save yourselves, in a way they spoke truly, because his own obedience to the Father would not allow him to save himself. For if he had saved himself, his whole mission would have been compromised. He said, I did not come into this world to be served, as it really should be. I came into this world to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And so in reality, he could not come off that cross. And if he had, you and I would have no way of salvation. For that is what Jesus bought for us on that cross. The scribes continue, verse 32. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross that we may see and believe. And they want more proof that Jesus is who he said he was, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Son of God. They want more proof. You say you're the Christ. You say you're the King of Israel. Show it to us by coming down from the cross. And if you do, we'll believe in you. Now, if Jesus had launched himself off that cross and stood right in front of them, would they have believed in him? No. Not in the Christian sense of believing in him, having such a fear and an awe and a respect for God that you believe that Jesus is his son. in that sense believe in him? No. And that's what they meant. We will affirm what you have said about yourselves as true, and we will embrace it, and we will fall before you as the King of Israel. Now, they would have been impressed, no doubt, had Jesus come off the cross, but they wouldn't have believed in him. And we know that because 3 days later, when he did come out of the grave, just like he said he was going to, and the soldiers who were standing guard over his tomb come and report the fact that he is not in the tomb, a great earthquake quake took place, and he's not there, he has come back to life. Did the scribes and the chief priests, these very men, did they believe? No. They got more evidence. But is that what they need? Is that what they needed? Is that what they really needed, was just a little more evidence to prove that Jesus was the Christ? No, he had given them ample evidence. There was a problem in their heart, because all of the evidence he had given them, what was their response to him? They hated him, and they wanted to do away with him. And so what they needed was not more evidence. What they needed was to respond to the evidence they had already been given. Because even when more evidence came and Jesus came back from the grave, they start talking with the soldiers about how they can cover it up, not about how they can believe. Fascinating that the statements that are made in mockery of Jesus, that was the intent, are actually true about him. They even give us a clue of who he is and what he's doing on the cross, and even of the response that we are to have to him on the cross. Believe in him. They said they would. But let's turn our attention now to these four events that directly surround his death. Last week, we looked at the process of crucifixion and what God had arranged for the physical suffering of Christ. Let's look at his death itself this morning and consider how Mark shows us that we are to respond. This is the whole point of Mark's gospel, that we might understand who Jesus is and we might understand how we are to respond. And Mark puts it together for us here. Well, first thing that happened in verse 33 is that darkness fell over the whole land. This is the first event that surrounds Jesus' death. Darkness fell over the whole land, or occurred in the whole land. Land here can mean the whole earth, but more likely meaning the immediate environment surrounding Jesus. This is absolutely fascinating. It's the sixth hour, Mark says, noon, midday, and darkness suddenly, not gradually, but just suddenly falls over, like if somebody threw a dark blanket over the whole land. It just became dark all of a sudden. And we need to consider the implications of this. I mean, this isn't just something that happens every day. You know, oh yeah, I heard about over in, you know, India that happened. No, we've never heard of this. This just doesn't happen. Before we look at it, though, let me mention a couple things about these time references that Mark gives here. Notice in verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Verse 33, the sixth hour, darkness fell over the land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Mark is obviously trying to give some very specific time references here. And it's a pretty simple chronology. Third hour, he's hung on the cross. Sixth hour, it becomes dark. Ninth hour, the darkness goes away and Jesus cries out and dies. Okay, no problem. The only problem is John 19:14, which is a parallel account of the death of Christ, says at the sixth, it was about the sixth hour that Jesus was sentenced by Pilate. Okay, wait a minute. I thought he was hung on the cross at the third hour. So how can he be hung on the cross at the third hour before he's sentenced by Pilate? Wait a minute, we have a problem here. Well, it's actually fairly easily resolved. And with one simple fact. No one had a watch on that day, did they? No one had a watch at all. There wasn't such a thing. The precision in time in the ancient world was based on generally where the sun was and not on what your clock says. I mean, no one ever made an arrangement to meet someone at 10 o'clock sharp. Because how would you know when 10 o'clock sharp was? I mean, yes, they did have sundials in a way generally to tell the time, and even with a little bit of precision. But there was no sundial hung up on the tower clock in the middle of the square where everyone could notice. And even if you were going to meet someone at 10 o'clock, you know, okay, the sun, I'm looking, you know, I go to the sundial wherever it is, and then I rush over to wherever I'm supposed to be. I mean, it didn't make any sense. No one tried to have a precision of time in the ancient world. The best you could do would be to look up at the sun and say, it's about mid-morning. It's about midday. It's about mid-afternoon, you know, with probably a little more degree of precision than we might have. But generally, the days, just as they are during this time of the year, get longer. And so exactly what is mid-morning and where is the sun supposed to be? And it's a 14-hour day rather than an 8-hour day as it was in the middle of the winter or whatever it may be. And so this is all the references you hear to hours in ancient writings. The third hour, the ninth, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. Basically meaning mid-morning, about middle of the day, mid-afternoon. And then, of course, you could peg sunrise and sundown within a few minutes, obviously. And so those are the time references in ancient writings, including the Bible. Occasionally you'll hear a reference to the 11th hour, which means right before the day is done. It's kind of the same thing we would mean in English when we say, well, man, he got it in right at the 11th hour. All we mean by that is right before the sun goes down. We're not talking about exactly 5 p.m. or whatever it may be. And the same thing in the ancient world. So when Mark says in verse 25, it was the third hour when they hung him on the cross, all he is really saying is, some notes in Bibles put a little asterisk and then a note on the side that says 9 a.m. Well, that's a false sense of precision. That's not true of the ancient world. All that Mark meant was mid-morning. It was mid-morning when they hung him on the cross. He just can't be any more precise than that. So when John says in John 19:14, it was about the sixth hour when Pilate sentenced Jesus, John gives no other time references. And so all John is doing is saying it wasn't first thing in the morning like they tried him. It had gotten on in the day. It was getting close to noon. And so what we have is Mark saying he got hung on the cross mid-morning, and John just kind of a general reference to time. It was getting close to noon. And so sometime mid-morning between what we would call 9 o'clock and noon is when Jesus was hung on the cross. Obviously, sometime prior to that is when he was sentenced. Okay, so it's just a general time reference. But Mark is trying to be very specific with his time, as specific as ancient people could be, because he wants to express that Jesus was on the cross for a good length of time. And then when the sun was at its highest point, that's when darkness fell. And it stayed that way about till midday, because when the darkness left, it didn't just kind of all of a sudden become dusk. It became bright in the middle of the afternoon again, and it stayed that way until the normal sunset. Mark's trying to give us some specific time reference, specifically about how long it was dark. And that's why he uses some specific references to time. Well, so let's look at this whole issue of why Mark brings up this time that darkness fell over the earth. Mark's attempting to emphasize that right at the middle of the day, the sun goes black. Everything goes dark. Darkness falls over the land. Now, what happened there? I mean, ancient writers outside the scripture have all sorts of embellished accounts of something that happened when some great hero died. Suetonius, a Roman historian, writes that when Julius Caesar died, a comet appeared for 7 days in the sky. And it was taken as some sort of, the gods are kind of, you know, pronouncing a eulogy over this great human that walked the earth. And it's this cosmic sign. Even Jewish writers did this. When great rabbis died, they marked that some stars in the sky kind of shone brighter than they normally did, or statues were seen to be weeping, or things like that. Well, obviously, this is just an embellished finding of some natural coincidental kind of thing that just happened to coincide with a great person's death. I mean, if you look hard enough, you can find anything to point to and make some significance out of, honestly, some natural occurrence. Matter of fact, it is a fact that exactly 108 years to the day after Lincoln delivered his Gettysburg Address, I was born. I mean, that says something significant about me, I'm sure. Doesn't it? I mean, you see what I mean? I mean, you can always find something. That's the best I could do. I'm just so insignificant. I couldn't find anything better than that. Is that what's happening here? Is Mark and the other gospel writers just trying to find some natural occurrence to beef up who Jesus was? Well, we need to understand two things about this darkness. First, it was not a natural occurrence. Many say, well, obviously what happened? A solar eclipse happened. Well, first off, solar eclipses don't cover the land for 3 hours. Secondly, it's impossible for it to be a solar eclipse. Because, you know what a solar eclipse is, right? Here's the Earth. Here's the sun. The moon passes between the Earth and the sun, and it obscures the light of the sun. Well, when the moon can pass between the Earth and the sun, it's a new moon. Right? Because you're not seeing the shining of the... It's all dark. So you don't see the moon. That's the only time you have a solar eclipse, when it's a new moon. This is Passover. The moon at Passover is a full moon. Exactly out of phase for a solar eclipse. It was not a solar eclipse. Impossible. Because it's a full moon. Well, I mean, maybe it was a large dust storm or a smoke cloud from some fire that was burning. And it just kind of, it kind of got all hazy and dark. That happens sometimes around here in Oklahoma in the fall or winter. But this is spring, the rainy season. In Israel, there's no dust storms in the rainy season. Imagine having a dust storm out there this week. Now, there's no dust. It's all been down by the rains. Okay. Neither are you going to have grass fires in the spring where everything is new vegetation. Besides, it doesn't say that the sun just kind of smoky and hazy. And it says the sun went out. That's actually the language Luke uses in Luke 23:45. It says the sun failed. And uses an active voice in Greek. Not like something happened to the sun, like it was obscured, but the sun quit, is literally what Luke says. Now, that could have been just a poetic way of saying that, the sun was obscured or it went dark somehow. And yet it does tell us it wasn't just kind of a little darker than normal, or it just got really dark, a big storm cloud rolled in or something like that. No, it says it was completely black, completely dark, as if the sun went out. It was a direct act of God. Well, does it have any meaning? I mean, what does it mean that God obscured the sun from the midday till mid-afternoon? Well, we don't have to guess the meaning. I mean, some people have said over the years, kind of sentimentally, the sun just could not bear to see its maker suffering so. Okay, let's get real. The sun is a great big ball of fire. It does not have feelings. It doesn't respond like that. So, if we're going to look for the reasons of why it fell dark that day and what the meaning we're supposed to attach to it, let's look to the scripture itself. That's a sure interpretation of what that might mean. And there is a consistent message in scripture about when supernatural darkness falls, what that means. It means God is expressing his displeasure and judgment is falling on those who get the darkness. Remember the first time this happened in the scripture? When did a certain area go completely black? It was in Egypt. This was the 9th plague that God sent on the nation of Egypt as he was judging them. Remember the scriptural account in Exodus? I'll let you look it up. The Egyptians had complete dark, and right next to them in Goshen, where the Hebrews lived, complete light. It was like there was a wall. It was like there was a dome over Egypt, and it was completely dark. A darkness so dark, it was felt. You couldn't see a thing. It wasn't like it just kind of was dark. It was completely dark. This was the ninth plague, just before Passover, when the death angel came through and issued the final judgment and killed every firstborn in Egypt. That then became the standard from that moment on for the prophets to proclaim a final, an ultimate kind of judgment that's coming when God will turn out the lights. Isaiah, listen to a couple of them. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Judgment and darkness that falls on the land. Amos 8, 9. Listen to this. The prophet says, when God's judgment finally falls on his enemies, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Whoa. What happened at the cross? What time was it? At midday. This is what Amos says. When God's judgment is going to fall, it will happen at midday. The sun will go black. Jude 13 describes the eternal home of the wicked as outer darkness. Revelation 6:12, in the great final judgment, the sixth seal is broken. And what happens? The sun turns black, the moon turns blood red, and all of the people hide themselves in caves and rocks of the mountains and cry out to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. And for the great day of their wrath has come, and who's able to stand? What precedes that? Darkness falls, and the people know the great wrath of God has come, and they're about to endure it. When God supernaturally turns out the light, it means one thing. Judgment is about to fall. And the Jews, if they're paying attention at all, cannot help see the parallel. What time of year is Jesus crucified? It's Passover. When did the darkness fall on Egypt? What was the next plague? What resulted? Passover, where a lamb for not just the people in Egypt, but for all in that whole land, even the Hebrews, had to sacrifice a substitute so that the death angel would not come and bring the judgment of God on them. This is just before Passover and darkness falls. I mean, it almost makes you tremble to see what God is doing here. If the Israelites in that time were paying attention, they would see it's almost Passover and darkness has fell. Especially when Jesus, at the moment of his death, the climactic moment, he screams out and then he dies. And the darkness lifts, and everyone sees again all of a sudden, and Jesus has just screamed out, it is finished. And then he's there slain on the cross, and the light comes back. I mean, it's no wonder that Luke records that though the crowds who were earlier mocking around Jesus' cross witnessed his death, and they went back into the city beating their chests in contrition, in anxiety, in fear over what was about to come upon them. The judgment of God is about to fall. What they didn't understand is it already had. And it fell on a substitute, just like it did in the original Passover. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, did fall when God turned out the lights. Well, this brings us to verse 34, the second event that Mark records after the darkness. And that is Jesus' cry of dereliction, of abandonment. Look at the text. At the ninth hour. Okay, so Mark is recording at the moment that the sunlight comes back. Maybe just prior, but at that very moment. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic, quoting from Psalm 22, which is translated. Mark translates that for his Gentile readers. It means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And here we see the Jesus reacting to what was truly his abandonment by the Father. There's a great mystery here. How can the Son of God, who is eternally God and eternally been united with the Father in the mystery of the Trinity, how can he be separated from God? How can he be forsaken by God? It's just simply a mystery of Jesus' incarnation. The Scripture just says it, and we don't get a whole lot of explanation of how all that works, other than to see the statement of Scripture itself. Jesus, when he took on humanness, he was fully human, and yet he was fully God at the same time. I don't know that I can explain that any further, other than the Scripture states that to be the case. There is just this unescapable conclusion we must draw from the text, that Jesus is being forsaken by God. Not somehow that God just kind of turned a blind eye to what was happening. Not that. No, that God himself is pouring out wrath on his own Son and forsaking him. In other words, pulling back all of the protection and the safety and the relationship that he has and pouring out his full wrath on him. In that sense of being abandoned or forsaken by him. As I mentioned, this, Jesus is this is the opening of Psalm 22, which obviously is on Jesus' mind here, because Psalm 22, written by David, is the cry of anguish of the righteous man who has been surrounded and by enemies and feels as if he's being forsaken by God. Psalm 22 also speaks of his clothes being divided by those who execute him, his hands and feet being pierced, his being surrounded by strong enemies who are sneering at him and taunting him to have God come and save him. And that's Psalm 22. And so it's no wonder that this is on Jesus' mind, because this is exactly what's happening to him. And so the opening line of anguish there is cried out by Jesus. By the way, that psalm ends in great victory for the righteous servant of God. But Jesus doesn't cry out the cry of victory. He cries out the anguish at the beginning of the psalm, because that's where he is at this moment. We get a sense of the abandonment, the forsakenness, by the fact that he cries out, not my Father, but my God. It's as if the special relationship, by the way he is being treated and wrath poured out on him, is as if that special relationship is gone. And he's just a creature who's being punished by God. But his trust as the sin bearer is still in God. He's not forsaking God. He's not, forget this, I'm cursing God. He's crying out to God. My God, my God. Isaiah 59 comes to mind. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor his ear dull that he cannot hear you, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have turned his face from you so that he cannot hear. If that's a true statement about any individual whose sins have separated them from God, how much more so the Son of God, as God places on him all of the sins of all those God would redeem from all time? How much more would that be true? That God could save, and yet because all of the sins are placed on Christ, the Scripture tells us, he's completely abandoned, he's completely separated from God. Jesus knew the reality of what was happening to him, not only in the physical pain, but also in the separation from his Father. And so he cries out, honestly, in real anguish. It's just a sad state that verse 35 and 36 follow it. That it just results in mockery from the crowd, this true anguish of soul. Then comes the third event, though, that calls out for a response from us. Verse 37, Jesus dies. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He expired. He breathed out. It's just a poetic way of saying he died. He breathed his last. Of course, I mean, there's a whole train load of theological freight that goes along with this this simple statement that the Son of God, the God-man, died. But there's several things we need to take away from this. First, Jesus really died the death of a man. He really died. It was confirmed by the executioners. It was confirmed by those who buried him. And the uniform testimony of Scripture and history says he really died on that cross. We also need to understand God did not die. Though Jesus was God and man, God, the Godhead, did not cease to exist, and the universe was not without a sovereign for 3 days. God did not die, but Jesus, the God-man, died the death of a man, just like we will all die unless the Lord comes before then. It's a mystery we really can't explain, except just that the Scripture states it, and so we affirm it. The third thing about this is Jesus' death was unique. We need to understand the uniqueness of Jesus' death. Look at the text, verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now, we talked last week about crucifixion and how death occurs at crucifixion. It's basically by suffocation, because you are hanging by your limbs, by your arms, and you cannot get a breath. If you can't pull yourself up to breathe properly, your lungs are in the expanded position and you can't exhale. And so within a few minutes, you will suffocate. Well, someone who is dying from suffocation can't cry out with a loud cry. Only if you still have your vigor about you and you're not at the moment of suffocation can you cry out with a loud cry. I mean, we see Jesus doing this twice. Look at verse 34. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, a scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then again, at the moment of his death, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. If you have that kind of energy to scream, then you're not about to die from suffocation. Breathing is an involuntary response. You can't keep yourself from trying to breathe. Your body will make you do it. And so Jesus is not about to die from suffocation here. Mark doesn't record what Jesus said, but Luke and John do. The loud cry was, "It is finished," tetelestai in Greek. The debt's paid. It's finished. It's over, is what he cried. The suffering he had to endure was complete. And so the next thing he also says with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Father, the wrath is over. He has suffered appropriately. All that is left is his death. And so he gives his spirit back over to the Father. John and Matthew record, he bowed his head and yielded up his spirit. His life was not taken from him by a process of suffocation. Jesus said earlier in his ministry, "No one takes my life from me, not these Roman soldiers who are torturing me on the cross. I lay down my life of my own accord, and then I will take it back up again once I have died." Literally, what John and Matthew record when they say he yielded up his spirit is literally saying he made himself die. He died. He made himself die. He gave up his spirit, obviously with ample strength left in his body to continue breathing, because he has enough strength to utter a loud cry. So he's not about to die from exhaustion or shock or asphyxiation. He just simply caused himself to die instantly. At that moment, he bowed his head and died. Well, I mean, that's just absolutely incredible. You cannot make yourself die. You can do lots of things with your body, but you cannot make yourself die. You cannot say, "Okay, I'm going to die now." And you just wait, and you're going to breathe in again. You can't do it. But Jesus is God. And when he decides it's time to give up his spirit, and that the suffering he has endured has sufficiently paid, and the debt is paid, he gives up his life, sealing what God said to Adam and Eve: "If you sin, you shall die." So Jesus gives up his spirit and he dies instantly. Not that he allows himself to suffocate and he doesn't pull himself up anymore. He bows his head and he dies instantly. He breathes out his last. He expires and he dies. No one's ever died like that. We have to respond to what happened here. It is a fact being given to us. But before the response, though, there's one other event that takes place. Look at the text. The veil, verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It is so interesting that this seemingly kind of random fact that doesn't even occur at the crucifixion scene, and Mark is describing this, this fact is sandwiched between verse 37 and 39. 39 is when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last. So verse 37, he's breathing his last. Verse 39, the centurion's responding to his breathing his last. Right sandwiched in the middle is verse 38. This event that happened instantaneously at the moment that he breathed his last. That's what Mark is telling us. At that exact moment, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is a veil that may be as thick as a hand's breadth, covering the Holy of Holies, which represents the very presence of God. When God designed the tabernacle and told Moses to build it, the Ark of the Covenant was placed in there, and the presence of God was over that Ark. And a veil was put there so that shows a separation between a holy God and sinful men. And men were not allowed access into the very presence of God. Except once a year, the high priest, only rightly purified, takes the blood representing the sins of the people and comes and sprinkles it on the Ark of the Covenant. He was allowed to go in there and then come right out. And that was it. That was all of the entrance into the presence of God that man ever got. That was as close as we got because of our sinfulness. God was holy and separate. And the veil made that fact evidently clear. Only you could only come into the presence of God as God determined. And he told once a year, one man, only with the blood of the sacrifice for the people. Now, Mark gives no explanation to his Gentile readers of the significance of what he just said. They don't really know what the temple is. They don't know why the veil. He just says it, though. The veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Well, it wouldn't take a whole lot of research for them to figure out what veil of the temple he was talking about and what the significance of that was. It's almost like he wants them to go research what this whole veil was all about. The temple was the meeting place between God and men. If you wanted to learn from God, or if you wanted to worship God, you go to the temple. And you see the glory of God represented by this beautiful structure and this great veil that kept men from the presence of God. And it showed you where you were in relation to the created world. God was the creator and you were separated from him. And it was only by atoning for your sins that you could kind of get into the presence of God. What happened at Jesus' death? The presence of God was opened for men to enter into. And it was no longer the temple was the meeting place for people to meet God. Now it was Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the meeting place for men to come into the presence of God. Like never before, come into the presence of God. Wide open, come into the presence of God. Here again, this is a fact that cannot be ignored. It can't just kind of be brushed off and say, whoa, that's an interesting thing. That was weird. I wonder how they sewed that back up. You know, now that should not be our response. The response should be God took action right there to change the relationship between men and himself. And it's centered around Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Not just Jesus, but Jesus crucified. So what's the response then? What's the appropriate response? Well, so interesting. Mark gives it to us in verse 39. in the response of this centurion, again, who responded really probably better than he knew. Centurion's a non-commissioned officer. He's one who's been a soldier and just kind of worked his way up in the ranks. Now he's over 100 men. He's just a regular guy. There's nothing special about this person. He's just a regular guy, and that's how Mark wants it. That's how God wanted it. But he is a guy who's likely witnessed countless crucifixions and countless death in battles. He's been around a while. He's been a soldier quite a while. He knows what death looks like. And now he's standing right in front of Jesus. Remember, it's just been dark for 3 hours. His job was to guard those who were being crucified so no one would come and take him off the cross and they might live. And so he's standing exceptionally close, and he hears everything that is said about Jesus. He hears how Jesus is calling God his Father. He hears people saying that Jesus said he was the Son of God. He saw how this supernatural darkness came over the land. He saw how Jesus cried out with great vigor, "It is finished! Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And how he seemingly died of his own accord with full vigor still in him. You'd never seen anything like that. And how it happens at the moment the darkness lifts. And Matthew records an earthquake shook the ground so much so that tombs were opened up because of it. The centurion and the other soldiers were shaking in their boots. It says in the scripture they were frightened at what just happened. And so the man responds, truly, this was the Son of God. He doesn't have any other conclusion to come to at what has just happened. He's an eyewitness, and his response is an eyewitness we need to take as a regular guy. Anyone just observing what just happened would come to this very same conclusion. But in Mark's account of the life of Jesus, as we have already seen ample evidence again and again and again that Jesus was the Son of God, Mark, starting his gospel saying, this is the good news about Jesus, who was the Christ, God's anointed one, the Son of God. And Mark finishing, as it were, his account of the life of Jesus with his death and the centurion responding, truly, this was the Son of God, is an unmistakable picture of how we are to respond. Here's the response to Jesus and to his death. Look, you just can't keep driving the car if the wheels are coming off. You can't respond. You can't just live life as normal when Jesus, the Son of God, has come into the world and died like this and all these events surround it. You can't just say, oh, well, I'll just live a regular old life. You know, life's kind of nice, good, fine. You can't. You can't respond like that. You can't respond with indifference. God has sent his Son into the world to endure his own wrath on account of sin in our place. And God raised him back from the dead so that he would call us to come and live a holy life for him, worshiping him as this centurion shaking in your boots at the seriousness of what he is and what has happened. It can't be business as usual. Everything changes around this fact. This is such a profound thing. It must shake up our lives. If this is not the epicenter of your life, you're not responding rightly. You've missed it. God has invaded our world with great mercy and compassion towards those who've rebelled against him. And he punished his Son in their place. And then he calls them to come and live for him. Their lives now are his, in fear, in awe, in respect, in worship, in trembling before him. And he says, when we do that, he will grant us what Jesus promised, life. Life abundant. Life lived in line with reality. Not fooling ourselves and trying to get what we want out of life. Life abundant. There it is. Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the glorious message and the glad message that we ourselves have embraced and that we take to the world. Jesus Christ and him crucified. It has profound implications. Let's pray. And let's respond. Oh Lord, what a gracious act you have done. You have shown your love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. One will hardly die for a righteous man, but you sent your Son to die for us, the sinners. What great good news this is. Lord, let your Spirit reign in our hearts. Let us not be trapped in all the cares and concerns of the world. Forgive us where we have. Refocus us, Lord. Help this to be the epicenter of our life, our talk, our living, our work, our worship. Your Son and Him crucified for us. We worship Him this morning.